I do thank you for the invitation to be here again. I have been here before during the previous three rectors, and so now in the fourth one. The first time I came was when David Seckham was here in the early 1980s. This is depressing for some people who weren't alive in the early 80s to know that I was still preaching back there here in this very kind of building. But it's nice to be back. I've noticed that they've all invited me to come once. But the next one then invites me again, you see. I hope that that might change. Now, I don't really know what celebrity is. I don't know how you become a celebrity and whether there's a training course, whether there's a university course for how to become a celebrity. Our universities have changed a lot, but I don't think they're yet running courses on how to become one. But the thing I've noticed about celebrities of recent times is how many of them call themselves spiritual. Many of them call themselves spiritual with an appropriate hand action. I'm very spiritual. I don't know what that means, but apparently that's what you say. But they're not precise in what they mean about this word spiritual. On one hand, it's clear enough. It's the rejection of that kind of barren materialism of the 1960s atheism. On the other hand, it's also a rejection of organised religion, because I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual, is what is being said. And the spirit they're talking about is not God. It's much more the human spirit or the soul. I myself am a spiritual person. I was a little surprised when I checked out on my computer the Oxford Dictionary, which is only a summary, but because according to that on my computer, spiritual has got nothing to do with God. It's got to do with the human spirit. That meant that the way I use the word is completely different now to the way that the population is using the word, that we Christians who invented the word spiritual back before the Reformation even, we're the ones who brought the Spirit of God as a way of talking about God into existence, but we've now completely lost the word over to people who see that it's got nothing to do with God. And so, but before we start then to look at this incredibly wonderful chapter in Romans 8, let's start thinking off though then by what is the nature of true spirituality? What is this modern godless spirituality of the celebrities? And what is Christian spirituality, and how does that differ from others? And is everything that's spiritual good and everything that's material evil? There was a time when our family had a milkman deliver milk to the door in glass bottles and the like. And every fortnight on a Saturday morning, the milkman would come by and get paid for the last 2 weeks of milk deliveries, you see. And then somewhere along the line, he found out I was a minister, which was a great mistake, because Saturday morning was my sleep-in, my day off. And he would come by while I was still in bed asleep and knock on the door, and then he would talk me about spirituality and about all the latest in spirituality and how Russians have a box, and if I would just give him a piece of my hair, he would send it across to Russia and they would measure the strength of my aura in this highly technical box that they had somewhere in Moscow. And I never had a good answer for this man. There is a certain level of irrationality where it is impossible to work out what answer could work. And so I would be harangued every fortnight on my day off on spirituality. Until one day, in her great kindness and mercy, Helen got out of bed and went to the door. And he asked about me and where I was and how wonderful it is to be married to a very spiritual man like she is. And she said, and I was listening from the bed, she said to him, "What makes you think that the spiritual is good? Have you ever thought the spiritual could be the devil?" This had never crossed his mind. And she, in her greatness, destroyed in one sentence what I had failed to meet in the last 5 years. And never again did he raise the subject with me either. See, is everything of the spirit good and everything of the material bad? What about the evil spirits? What kind of spirituality are we talking about? And what's the difference between Christian spirituality? Well, part of the reason that people like this modern godless spirituality is because it is amoral spirituality. It's religion without morality. There's no do's, there's no don'ts in this kind of new age spirituality. You just meditate, levitate, regenerate. Just be natural to your true inner self and find the God or the goddess that is within you that you really are. All that actually matters in any way is that you're authentic, because the whole exercise is to find the true you. So you've got to be authentic in what you're doing. You can lie, you can cheat, you can steal, you can lie to your boss, you can lie with your boss's wife. But whatever you do, you've got to do it in a loving, relaxed, peaceful, stress-filled, authentic, genuine kind of way. But spirituality is not just, it's not immoral, it's amoral. That is, without morals. It's not a matter of right and wrong, but life beyond the kind of binary morality of right and wrong, true and false, good and bad. It's just, you can prefer to be telling the truth, to work honestly for the boss and to treat his wife as a lady. But that's your choice, because choice is an important element of expressing yourself. See, there's nothing right, just like there's nothing wrong. It's just authentic or inauthentic to your inner true self. Experience is the only truth, but of course your experience and therefore your truth is different to your experience and your truth. Everybody has their own truth, their own experience, their own life. Now this amoral spirituality is in stark contrast to unspiritual morality, the barren exercise of moralists who are full of moral righteousness and nearly always hypocrisy, but are untouched by any spirit. It's all about rules and regulations, be it the religious moralists of the traditional churches or the irreligious moralists of the humanist society. Whether it be the brown rice, natural, vegan kind of community, the left-leaning social justice warriors, or the Monarchist League right-leaning law and order brigade. I have tried in that paragraph to make sure I've insulted everybody. You know, that was an even fair spread of the whole possibilities. But such morality is often warped. That is, the people who are concerned for the length of hemlines while ignoring the plight of the poor, the people who are concerned about the warming of the planet while deserting their own children in the family court. Morality always runs with hypocrisies, with failure to see the world properly. But as we turn to today's passage, the argument of Romans turns at this point to the work of the Spirit. But the spirit it turns to is the Spirit of God. See, up until now, Romans, 7 chapters, has hardly mentioned the Spirit of God. In the 7 chapters, the Spirit of God's mentioned 5 times. And the theme is not developed at all. But in the 17 chapters we just had to read to us so beautifully, in those 17 verses we just had, there are 17 references to the Holy Spirit. 5 in 7 chapters, 17 in 17 verses. And Romans 8 goes on more on the work of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, so much so that the word Spirit occurs in this chapter of the Bible more than any other chapter in the Bible. If you want a chapter on the Spirit of God, this is the chapter that does it. And it's presented in terms of a contrast between spirit and flesh. But flesh is a little tricky to know what that means for us. The New International Version, which we're reading, has come in two editions, and back in 1984 was the first edition, and it translated flesh as sinful nature, because it was trying to say there's nothing wrong with your body, with your flesh. God has created our flesh. It is good, and we must be thankful to it, thankful for God for it. There's nothing wrong with the body. And the works of the flesh in the New Testament are things like covetousness, pride, anger. Well, we wouldn't think of those as the works of the flesh. We would think of gluttony, fornication, adultery, but not pride. And we'd actually call those the sins of the spirit. So we're obviously using the word flesh differently to the way they are using the word flesh. So sinful nature. But unfortunately, that didn't work, because the word flesh is used in the Bible to mean more than our sinful nature. The word is about the whole world being in rebellion against God. It's about the fallen nature of the world living in opposition to God. And so our translation in 2011 has gone back to use the word flesh. But that means preachers have to explain it all the time. You've got to help people on this, because it's not flesh as is commonly used in our language, but we don't know what else to translate it as. So first part of understanding this chapter is really to understand what is being meant by spirit and flesh. So let me try and summarise. There's so much to say in this chapter. I'm doing some summaries for you here. We'll do a contrast. There's the worldly spirit and the biblical spirit. And you'll see the worldly spirit, the spirit is a non-material, an impersonal force. Luke, may the force be with you. Right? It's the force. And it's the true nature of things. Whereas the flesh, the material, the physical, is actually, in a sense, the false nature. So you see, even Luke, he had to let go of himself and just let the spirit take, because that's the real truth, lays in the force. And so the spiritual journey, you want to become a spiritual person, then you look inwards, because that's where the spirit is. It's inside the self. And this inwardness means that your being, your identity is what you're pursuing. And so you'll hear in our language, in our community, people are all trying to establish their identity, look for their identity. And you look for it within yourself by finding out who the true you, the real deep down soul you are. Because that's got nothing to do with morality. That's why it's amoral. It's just me. I've discovered my true identity. I am a 6-foot gorilla. Or something or other. Biblical spirituality is quite different, because biblical spirituality is concerned with the Spirit of God, who is personal. God the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Yes, it is God speaking. That's a way of understanding. It's the breath of God, but it's not. He's not a force. He is a person. And he is the one who brings the kingdom of God. So it's the Spirit of God is the age to come that we're talking about. Just as the word flesh is about the age we're in now, the fallen, sinful, rebellious world of rejection of God that we are in now. But that means the journey to be engaged with the Spirit of God is an outward journey. You don't find the Spirit of God by looking inwards. You find the Spirit of God by looking to God outside of yourself. And therefore your identity it's not about your being, it's your relationships. Relationships are much more important than in fact, that is your identity. We don't get caught up in the same navel-gazing that the world's spirituality would. My identity has got to do with my relationships. If you want to know who I am Philip Jensen. You say, well, who's that? I said, well, I'm the third son of Arthur and Dorothy Jensen. That's why, but of the sons, I'm the Philip. There's Ralph and there's Peter and I'm the Philip of the Jensen family. That's who I am. I'm the husband of Helen. I'm the father of Matthew, Ruth and Rachel. My identity is my relationships that I have with people. Ultimately, my identity is a son of God, a person created in his image who has been born again by the Spirit of God. That's my identity. It's external to me and it's objective. Very, very different to the New Age spirituality, which is all about me and is totally subjective and keeps a lot of counsellors in business. And because it is outward like that, it has a morality. Because it's about relationships, it's how I treat the people around about, how I treat my parents, how I treat my wife, how I treat the relationship, how I treat God. Now, with that background, sorry for a huge summary, a quick summary of a huge topic. With that background, let's turn to Romans 8, which starts with what God has done in verse 3. For what the law has powerless to do, it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, no doubt you've seen over the last weeks, as you've gone through the Epistle to the Romans, that God has done what the law could not do. Because the law was weakened by our sinfulness. I mean, if we weren't sinful, the law's a really good way to live. But we are sinful, and so what the law does, it points out our sinfulness and condemns us. What God did was to condemn and defeat our sinfulness. Well, how can he do that? Well, by his son, who was in the likeness of sinful flesh. See that strange phrase there? He himself was not sinful. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. But he was flesh, so he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he became sinful. He who knew no sin, because the sin of the world was laid on him. Because what God did was to offer him as a sin offering. He laid our sin upon him. And so by his sacrificial death, sin has been destroyed. God condemned sin in the man he made to be sin. He executed sin, dealing with it effectively. Now, we're told this in verse 3, but in a sense, what I've just said is a summary of chapters 1 to 7. Because that's what we've been told all the way along so far, isn't it? We're told it here, though, because we're now going to move to the consequences of this. What's the outcome? What's the result of this? So the first paragraph of Romans 8 is just so condensed that we could spend not only this morning, but this afternoon and tonight just unravelling these four verses. It really is so condensed about God condemning sin in the flesh. But let me give you a summary of what's happening here. It's a fairly simple summary. We used to be in bondage. Bondage to sin, which we kept repeating. Bondage to the law, because it just condemned us. Bondage to death, which keeps beckoning us on. But now in Christ Jesus, by his death on the cross for us, by Christ Jesus, we are free. There's the big difference. We're free to live by the Spirit. We're free through Christ Jesus. We who are in Christ Jesus are free. Walking to church this morning with Tim Thorburn, he gave me an illustration. This is not in my notes. I said to Tim, why didn't you tell me this months ago? Because it's such a good illustration. I'll get it wrong, but I think it's just too good to miss. So let me give it to you. He actually got it from David Seckham, he said. I don't know where David Seckham got it from, but he's so clever he might have thought it up himself. That is, we are all in bondage to gravity. But when we have the power of the aeroplane under us, we are free. Free from that bondage that holds us down. And so we're all in bondage to sin. But when the Spirit of God brings us to new birth, we are free. Free from that power of sin that always held us in captivity and held us down. I'm sure that's a brilliant illustration that could be worked up better than I have done it for you now. Ponder it. In verse 4, though, we're told why God did it. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What's this righteous requirements of the law? Well, to summarise, to love God, to love your neighbour. That's what the law requires us, isn't it? But I think it's referring back to Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. Because in those chapters, the prophets talk about a new age, the coming of the kingdom of God, which Jesus was, of course, has brought. And in the new age and the coming of the kingdom of God, the law of God is going to come written on our hearts because we're going to receive the Spirit of God. And the Spirit is going to write the law on our hearts. Now, this promise was that in the new age, the age of the Spirit, we're going to be reborn, remade spiritual personalities, people who will do the right thing by their own choice. See, the law was powerless to do this. It could condemn us, but it couldn't change us. But the Holy Spirit can do these things, and we can do these things through having the Holy Spirit. He frees us from the law of gravity to fly. It's a different thing. My illustration is the Australian Tax Act. I don't know if you've ever looked at the Australian Tax Act, but it's massive. Thousands and thousands of words in this draft. And, of course, it creates a whole industry of tax consultants who teach us how to minimise our tax, a.k.a. avoid. But that's illegal. They just teach us to minimise, to get around, to not pay our tax. And so we've got this huge industry of the tax agents who keep explaining how we can find loopholes, and then parliamentarians closing off the loopholes and the tax agents creating more for us, and then others who just don't pay it. But why have we got all that? I could write a tax act in one sentence. One sentence that would, and it would do a, put a lot of people out of business. Tax consultants, politicians. It'd be very popular. What's my one sentence? Make whatever contribution you can for the welfare of our society. That's all you need. At this point you're saying, yeah, that's lovely, but that'd be ridiculous. That's not going to work. I say, yes, it will. You say, well, how? I said, what you're going to do is just have different citizens. That is, citizens who want to pay tax as opposed to citizens who don't want to pay tax. If you've got citizens who don't want to pay tax, you need 10,000 pages and you need more and more politicians and more tax. But if you had citizens who wanted to look after community welfare, who wanted to help everybody, who wanted to love their neighbour, that's my one sentence is all you need. And so that's a lovely, lovely idealism, Philip, but that's never going to take, is it? I said, yeah. Look at your church. How do we raise money in the church? One sentence. Be generous to the welfare of the congregation. Be generous to the spread of the gospel. It's all you need, isn't it? Churches have been paying for themselves for 2,000 years because what's the difference? The heart of the people. The Christian wants to be generous, wants to give to the cause of the gospel. They only need to be told where and how, and they will do that. The Australian citizen does not want to give to the government, does not want to help that way. No amount of law is going to change them. Law condemns you. The Spirit changes you, transforms you, alters you by putting the law within your heart. But notice the second half of verse 4. You see, it's not everybody, but for those who walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh. If you're still in the flesh, well, like an Australian tax collector, you're not going to give any money to the church, are you? But if you're in the Spirit, well, then your whole values, even your values of your money, is going to change. So there are two ways to live, just to coin a phrase. In chapter 8, verses 5 to 11. And here's the central contrast of living by the flesh and living by the Spirit. Since the time of Rousseau and the Enlightenment in the 18th century, living by the flesh has been hailed as the right way to live, the natural way to live, to do whatever is natural for yourself because you're good. I've got faith in the goodness of humanity. And if I've got faith in the goodness of humanity, all I've got to do is get rid of the structures, get rid of the systems, get rid of, because they're evil, people are good. And if we got rid of all the systems, we just let people be themselves, then utopia would soon be upon us, wouldn't it? It'd just be a wonderful world if we just let people be themselves, get government out of our lives, get structures out of our lives, get systems out of our lives. And consequently, we have from this change of government, revolutionaries, change the system, change the legislation. Bring in compulsory ethics courses in all the schools. You know, if children just were taught ethics, they would do the right thing. It's complete nonsense. It's like the school teaching children about drugs. And this will mean that we'll get rid of drug addictions. No, this just means we'll have clever drug addicts. Has it actually reduced drugs? Never will. That's a nonsense. But that's the kind of mentality that comes from the Enlightenment. It's this natural self. We get rid of teachers teaching and get students just learning. New South Wales Department of Education has been trying that for the last 30 years, and its results are so abysmal that they are now going back to getting teachers to teach. They're actually teaching times tables again, and they're teaching children how to read and spell. It's a revolution that's happened in the last 3 or 4 years because of 30 years of self-directed learning has been an unmitigated failure in New South Wales. This is important compared to Western Australia because we have very unintelligent children in New South Wales, unlike Western Australia. And so you have the whole counselling process. It's non-judgmental, self-determined. I'm just helping people to be themselves, to do what they want to do. I asked one of those counsellors once, how do you counsel a Nazi? And they said, oh, well, you just try and help them to be themselves. So I said, yeah, that's not really good, is it? No, they said, we can't really do that. I said, well, then you have got judgmental counselling, haven't you? You can't counsel the Nazi to be a better Nazi, then obviously you've got values somewhere, haven't you, which you say you haven't. The things doesn't work. It's never worked. Everybody loving themselves will create ethics. This is Ayn Rand. If you know Ayn Rand and the philosophy of ethical egoism, I look after myself, you look after yourself, and we'll get on fabulously. No, because if I do my thing, I'm going to beat you. If you do your thing, you're going to beat me. And if you're not like that, you really will be beaten by me. Society doesn't work with everybody doing their own thing. It works by people restraining themselves from doing their own thing. It's the exact reverse. But that's because the Bible's view of human nature is the right one. That is, we are by nature sinful. Self-centeredness is our very character. The flesh is sin. We by nature are committed to opposition to our Maker, and therefore to his way of living. So verses 5 to 8, notice it there. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. I mean, verse 8 is an astonishing verse, isn't it? Mark and take note of that one. Those who are in the realm of the flesh are not able to please God. So the mind that's set on the flesh, death, verse 6, hostile to God, verse 7, doesn't submit to God's law, verse 7, cannot submit to God's law, cannot please God, verse 8. See, people think that it's their choice. I can choose to be one of God's people or I can choose to be my own person. It's my choice. No, it's not. Because you cannot choose to be one of God's people. It's beyond the person who lives by the flesh. Even though they're making the moral choice, You see, for me to be the sovereign who chooses whether God is going to run my life or not, is for me to be God and God to be my servant. Well, God's not that. You cannot be choosing God without diminishing God. It doesn't work. The alternative is living by the Spirit. Again, notice, it's a mindset. There are some Christians in the Pentecostal or charismatic bent who really want us to be irrational or irrational in our spirituality. But the Spirit of God is not irrational. See what's being said there. Look at verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh, according with the Spirit, have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Verse 6, the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Worldly expectation of the spiritual would give you the impression that if you're governed by the Spirit, then you're kind of lose your mind. You lose all self-control. You're just kind of carried along by the force that will take you there, that kind of trance-like state of experiential supernaturalism. But that's not the Spirit of God. No. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Spirit doesn't take your self-control away. The Spirit actually gives you self-control. Previously, you were an addict to sin. Now the addiction is broken, and you are able to do what you, the addict, couldn't do before. And this life in the Spirit is just the normal Christian life. So we see in the next paragraph, verses 9 to 11, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Notice how verse 9, without the Spirit, you're without Christ. If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit. You cannot have Christ and not the Spirit. And you cannot have the Spirit and not Christ. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. See, there's no way you can be a Christian without the Spirit of God. And there's no way you can have the Spirit of God without having Christ. But even though in this lifetime we're still dead in our bodies, the older I get, the clearer this is to me, but we should all know it, you know, we are dying. We're like cut flowers, you know. As soon as you cut them and put them in the vase, they're dead. The life's gone. You don't believe me? Hang around for a few days and watch. They just all curl up and wilt, and then they make everything around about them smelly. That's you. That's life. That's what you're like. You take a few more years than the flowers. They take a week. You take 80 years. But what's 80 years in the history of the world? Nothing. You're just a breath that quickly goes. No, you're all dead. We're all like cut flowers, just waiting for the grave. That's what we are. But if you have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, you have the Spirit of life. And so although you're dead, our bodies will live again through the resurrection, because you're going to be resurrected again like Jesus. And notice also in that paragraph, Romans 8 has so many things to say. Look, the Spirit equals the Spirit of God equals the Spirit of Christ equals Christ. You can't have Christ without the Spirit. You can't have Christ without God. You can't have God without the Spirit. You can't have God without Christ. If you have one, you have three. There's no other way of doing it. You can't have two out of three or one out of three. You've got to have all three. Okay, with that promise of the resurrection, what does the future hold for us? Well, for those who are in Christ, what is it? Firstly, verse 12, we realise the debt we do not owe. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh. We owe the flesh nothing. The old way of life, with myself at the centre, is antisocial, dissatisfying and deceitful. I owe it nothing. Christ has paid for it fully. God has dealt with it completely. I don't need it. Rather, we're to be led by the Spirit. That's the alternative. That's our alternative, to be led by the Spirit. Unfortunately, the phrase led by the Spirit is often used or misused in a pious, even impious way as an expression for guidance. Now, if you get a book called The Coming of the Holy Spirit, there's a little appendix at the back about led by the Spirit, which I'd commend to you. I've also written a book on guidance, but that's not for sale today. But you see, people use it for guidance, you know. The Spirit led me to marry Drusilla. Or the Spirit led me to work overseas. Or the Spirit led me to become a marine biologist and to spend all my lifetime diving on the Barrier Reef. It's a hard ask, but I've done it. When people tell me that, I always want to ask them the kind of rude question. Old cantankerous man, I wouldn't do that, of course. But, you know, how do you know it's the Spirit leading? Or as Helen has taught me to say, how do you know it's not Satan that's leading you? How do you know? What I've noticed is the Holy Spirit in Western churches has an aspirational middle class spirit. Because he's always leading young men and women to be lawyers, doctors, dentists, engineers. I'm still waiting to meet where the Holy Spirit leads someone to be a street sweeper or a garbage collector. I've never met anyone who said to me, oh, God's Spirit led me to be a garbage collector. You know? Garbage collectors create better health for our community than our doctors do. Plumbers are much more important, bringing clean water and getting rid of sewerage, than any medico. Don't get me wrong, I like my medicos. But I love my plumbers and my garbage collectors. And I'm sure God does too. So I can't work out why the Holy Spirit never leads anybody to be one. Led by the Spirit only occurs twice. Galatians 4, Romans 8. Let's look at Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Notice that this verse starts with the word for, that is because this verse is explaining verse 13. So to read it in context, go back to verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, because all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Being led by the Spirit is the activity of the sons of God, who by the Spirit are putting to death the misdeeds of the body. Give it to you again. Being led by the Spirit is the activity of the sons of God who by the Spirit are putting to death the misdeeds of the body. It's verses 13 and 14 to combined. So all who are the sons of God have the Spirit who leads us to God as our Father. We call him Abba Father. And to put to death the misdeeds of our old self, of our body. Try and summarise again for you. One, the law was right, but without might. Oh, I've skipped this one. Man, it's a good one. Haven't I? I've lost my place in the notes. This is good. It's worth having. Sin is might without right. And the Spirit is right and might because of the death of Jesus. But what I'm just saying is, one, if we're led by the Spirit, we are put to death sin. So the Holy Spirit leads you into internal conflict with sin, with yourself. When the Holy Spirit led Jesus, where did the Holy Spirit lead Jesus? Into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He didn't lead Jesus to marry Drusilla. He led Jesus into the conflict with Satan. The Spirit is leading you into conflict with Satan. There's nothing too hard to change, but yet the change continues. Christians express to me from time to time, I'm really doubt my Christianity because I'm still sinning. And I say, you're still fighting against that, you don't want to, yes. I say, that's great. A healthy Christian sins. and fights against sin. If you're not fighting against sin, it's because you've given in to sin, or you're dead. There's the option. So if you're still alive, you'll find sin in your life and keep fighting. So, but this is not a salvation by works. We've already said that in Romans 1 to 7, isn't it? That's unspiritual morality. Nor is it salvation without works. That's the amoral spirituality of the New Age and the rest. But the salvation that works is both spiritual and moral. There is right and wrong. We are fighting against wrong, but the Spirit enables us. In fact, you actively participate in putting to death the deeds. It's not let go and let God. You know, I've got the Spirit now. I don't have to fight against sin anymore. No, I've got the Spirit now. Therefore, I am going to fight against sin. But what the Spirit does is he gives me internal conflict against my old nature. And it's an ongoing one because verse 13 is a present tense. You are putting to death. That's what Christians do. They keep doing it. It's never completed. It's never accomplished. It's an ongoing fight. I became a Christian in 1959. Hands up those who weren't alive in 1959. I don't ask those who were, because they generally need the person next to them to help them get their hands up. You know. But you see, the majority weren't even loving. You think, well, look, he's been a Christian since 59. This man must actually be very close to Christ. Like, this man must, he must now be without sin. You know, I mean, he's had all these years fighting for sin. He really must have conquered it. No, my friend. I'm more conscious of my sinfulness now than when I started. I was profoundly sinful, like everybody else. But I didn't know just how sinful I was until I started fighting against it. And every victory I have, another dozen things have become aware. I'm more sinful than ever. But I'm fighting as hard as ever. And the Holy Spirit gives us victories over this or over this or over this and reveals that and that and that and that and that was always there, which I was just unconscious of. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, as you said, from Romans chapter. That's from John chapter 16. And so those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, and they call God Abba. For we've received the spirit of sonship, not the spirit of slavery, but of sonship. Not slavery to fear. See, justice puts me in fear of the judgment that's coming. But no, of sonship. God is my Father, who loves me, and I can approach him not as the fearful judge, but as the loving dad. I had the privilege of a lovely, lovely father, and my father-in-law was a lovely man too. I could approach them about anything and ask them for anything. I'm sorry if you don't have a loving father like that, but you see, the fact that you are so hurt and upset is because you know there is an ideal called Father, and that ideal called Father is the Heavenly Father, after whom all other fatherhood is shaped. And you should be able to go to your father and tell him anything and ask him anything and know that he'll protect you and provide for you. That is your father. See, I used to love sin and hate God, but now I hate sin and love God. It's such a transformation. The atheists don't understand this. They always think that becoming Christian will mean that you're going to miss out on joys and pleasures in life. No. You changed your joys and pleasures completely. There is great joy and excitement and warmth in being able to be in the presence of the Father who loves me. And furthermore, if you're children, then you're heirs, verse 17. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Heirs of God's rich inheritance. You see, Christ is the heir of all the universe, but we're fellow heirs with him in this age and the age to come. But there's the extraordinary twist in verse 17 at the end of it. Provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Suffering is part of the deal. And that's what next week's sermon is going to be about. That's what the rest of the chapter is about. That's what I'm relieved to hand over to whomever's going to be preaching next week to deal with. All right, I've got the good bit, they've got the suffering bit, which is also the good bit, but I'll let them explain that to you. So it's time to turn back to the topic. Truly spiritual, and ask ourselves, where are we up to? you're still, you see, by nature in the flesh, that's where we all start. By nature, we don't submit to God or to anybody else for that matter. We are by nature not pleasing to God nor able to please God. We are by nature condemned by the law and facing death. But Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh to pay for sin, to set us free by the law of the Spirit of life. So have you been born again by the Spirit? I said, well, Philip, I don't know. Well, here are the two marks. Is Jesus your Lord? Is God your Father? Because you can't have Jesus as Lord except by the Spirit. And you can't have God as your Father except by the Spirit. So if you have Jesus as Lord, you have God as your Father, you have the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit who's given you Jesus as Lord and God as your Father. And if that's the case, then you will be able to fly because you've been freed from gravity. Then you'll be able to fight and win the battles with sin. But don't let the godless celebrities define what spirituality is for you, because they're not even talking about the Spirit. And don't allow the super spiritual miracle mongers rob you of your spiritual birthright, the birthright to be transformed by the Holy Spirit into the likeness of Christ. If you're in Christ, then Christ's Spirit dwells within you. And if Christ's Spirit dwells within you, then go on putting to death the old life and go on calling out to God for everything in prayer, for he is your Father. And let's talk to him now. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all things that you give us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, that not only has he died for us, but he has risen and poured his Spirit, your Spirit, into our lives. And so we do pray, Heavenly Father, that by your Spirit we may go on putting to death the misdeeds of our bodies, of our flesh, of our sinful nature, that we may by your Spirit and his Spirit be transformed more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So enable us, Father, to have the mind of the Spirit, to be governed by that mind of the Spirit, that we may live the life of the resurrected Lord Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.